Well, please do come back with me to Luke chapter 3 as we consider these words tonight. Identity. Identity is a buzzword of our time. It's the talking point at the heart of so many issues that we see in the world around us today. Whether it's racial identity, gender identity, cultural identity, religious identity, political identity. Identity is at the center of so many questions. Like, who decides my identity? Can I change my identity? Are there certain identities that are discriminated against? Are there other identities that are given preferential treatment? And what happens when two identities clash? Identity is a divisive issue. But you know, we're not alone in history when it comes to people being divided over identity. If we were to rewind the clock 2,000 years to the time at which our reading took place, the lines at which people were divided would have been in different places, but identity would still be at the root of the issue. So rather than political left or right, it would have been pro-Rome or anti-Rome. Rather than the gender pay gap, it would have been the gender rights gap. And perhaps most importantly for our text tonight, rather than black or white, it would have been Jew or Gentile. The lines are in different places, but identity is still the point of contention. Now, just to recap where we are, we looked at these verses last time we were in Luke's Gospel, and last time we had our camera set up with a wide-angle lens, and we were looking at the ministry of John as a whole. We saw that John had this message of repentance, to return to the Lord. We saw that John's goal was that people would come to the forgiveness of their sins, that they'd be washed clean of their guilt. We saw that John's version of morality is all about honesty and justice and charity. And we saw that the response to John's preaching was one of opposition and hatred. So that was the panorama view. And now we're going to zoom in to just a couple of verses. And tonight, we're simply just going to work through those verses and we'll draw out some lessons as we go. The verses that I want us to focus on are verses 7 to 9. So let me read those words again. Luke 3. Verses 7 to 9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So here is John. John is down by the river Jordan. Now, perhaps there's a few people coming out to the river, some of them to wash their clothes. Maybe they've come to take a quick bath. And maybe if the weather's been anything like it has been this week. They've come to just cool off. And as they're there, enjoying the nice, warm Palestinian sun, their attention is caught by a man just downstream. People are sitting on the bank of the river listening to this man. He's gathered a crowd. And so, as we get a little bit closer to hear what this man is saying, we catch a snippet of what he's saying. He says, "We have all sinned. We've all turned our backs on God. We've forsaken his laws. We've rejected his commandments. And so now you must repent, return to the Lord, and pray that he would forgive you of your rebellion." And so as this man is speaking, as he's preaching to this crowd, as someone stands up in the crowd and they say, "I want to be forgiven." And so together, this man and the preacher, they go down into the river, and the preacher dips this man under the water and he baptizes him. Now, as the day rolls on, there's this group of people who come out of the city and come to listen to this preacher. And as this new group arrives, the preacher speaks to them. He addresses them specifically. I wonder what you'd expect. What would you expect him to say? "Come on, John. Your crowd is growing. There's more people coming to listen to you. Make sure these people feel welcome. Make sure you give these people a warm reception. Make sure this crowd, they want to come back next time." Here's what he actually says. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John, you can't say that. Can you imagine, just for a second? The church reopens after lockdown. It's our first service back. And so we want to make people feel welcome. We're so thankful that we can meet together again. And so we've put the friendliest people we can think of on the door. We've got Mike McNeil on one door, we've got Bradley Doyle on the other. We think, oh, yeah, we want to give people a warm reception as they come through the doors. But every time someone arrives, they say, "What are you doing here, you snake?" You can't say that. We would never let those two back on door duty ever again. That is outrageous. This is not how you welcome an audience, John. But John isn't here to give people a nice, warm, friendly welcome. He's not here to make sure he gathers a nice, big crowd. He isn't concerned with the size of his audience. No, he is here to confront people with the reality of their evil, unbelieving heart. And so as this preacher sees this crowd coming out, he doesn't see a nice group of innocent people just coming to hear what he has to say. No, he sees slimy, slithering, deceitful people with no interest in hearing what he has to say. These people are snakes. They are deceivers. They put on the show of outward religion, but their hearts are cold and callous. And they're like Snow White's apple. It looks juicy and delicious on the outside, but inside is full of poison. These people, they're under the impression that They're fine with God. "I'm okay, thank you very much." They don't need this repentance. They don't need any of this forgiveness of sins. This is beneath them. They are good enough as they are. And so John says to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you need forgiveness? Why have you come to listen to me?" says John. If you think you're so righteous, then what are you doing here? And they go around telling everyone how squeaky clean they are, how they don't need to be washed. And yet they've come to listen to John talk about how we're all filthy and we all need to be washed. What are you doing here? You don't believe there is a wrath to come for you. So why are you running away from it? Well, let me ask you John's question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Maybe as you listen to this, you're saying to yourself, well, I don't believe there is a God. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, Jesus, he was just a good person. Maybe you say to yourself, wow, I don't believe in a hell. I think God will just let me into heaven. Well, then why are you here? I'm not going to go so far as to call you a snake. But if you are deceiving yourself into thinking that you're just fine the way that you are, well, then why are you here? Why would you come to listen to someone like me tell you, no, there is a God. Jesus Christ is his son. And if you do not trust in him, then there is a hell that is awaiting you. I'll answer that question for you. I think you're here because there's something gnawing away at the back of your mind. You claim that there is no God, but deep down in your heart, you know that's not true. You claim that you're good enough to just be let into heaven, but deep down, you feel guilty. You feel rotten. You say that there is no wrath to come. But there's something in your heart that is telling you to run. To run and to flee from that wrath that you don't believe in. And so just like this group felt drawn to go down to the River Jordan to listen to John, you have been drawn to listen to God's word. So listen. Listen to what God has to say to you. Because that gnawing at the back of your conscience is right. There is a God. Jesus is his son. And there is a wrath that you need to flee from. But how? How do you flee? Well, next, John says to his crowd in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In the garden back home in Wiltshire, where my parents live, they have three trees. In one corner, there is an apple tree. In the middle, there is a plum tree. And in the other corner, there is a cherry blossom tree. And it won't surprise you to learn that on the apple tree, there grows apples. On the plum tree, there grows plums. And on the cherry blossom tree, there grows pink cherry blossom. Well, here in these verses, John describes people like trees. And he says that these trees should bear fruit. There should be growth from these trees. So what sort of fruit is it? What sort of thing should we expect to see growing in the lives of these people? He says bear fruits in keeping with, or fruit that matches up with, or fruit that belongs to repentance. The tree that is your life should be a repentance tree. Repentance should be a fundamental part of your life. Just as the tree in the corner was an apple tree, it is fundamental to the nature of the tree that it is apple. The nature of your life must be repentant. You mustn't be a morality tree. You mustn't be a religion tree. Instead, you must be a repentance tree. That is how you flee from the wrath to come, by repenting, by turning to the Lord. And the way that you live your life should look like the kind of life that you'd expect to see coming from someone who is repentant. That the fruit in your life should be the sort of fruit you'd expect to see from someone who is repenting, from someone who is a sinner, who acknowledges and confesses their sin, who comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been forgiven by him. Your lifestyle should match up to repentance. Now, as John calls people to repent, as he invites them to turn to the Lord, he knows what's going on in their heads. You don't have to be a mind reader to figure out what these people are thinking. This is what they're thinking. Look at verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. As they hear the call to repent, these people are thinking, but we're Jews. We're the chosen people of God. We are the sons of Abraham, the great patriarch. Do you notice what they're doing? They are appealing to their identity. They think that because of their upbringing, because of the family that they were born into, they don't need repentance. They think that their identity makes them better than all these other sinners. They think that by being Jewish, they are superior to everyone else. If you were to ask one of these folk, well, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? They'd say, well, I'm a Jew. If you were to ask them, how do you sleep at night, knowing the evil that you have done? They'd say, well, I'm a child of Abraham. Their hope is resting in their identity. Now, if I was to ask you those same questions, I wonder what you'd say. Why do you think you would go to heaven? My parents are Christians. How do you sleep at night with a guilty conscience? Oh, I was christened as a baby. I ticked Christian on that census. Listen to John's response to what these people are thinking. Verse 8. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The question goes out, how are you going to get to heaven? The response comes back, I'm a child of Abraham. To which John replies, and? So what? Whoop-de-doo. Do you want a medal? And then he picks up one of the stones from the side of the river and he says, God could replace you with a rock if he wanted to. Your identity does nothing for you. You are as much of an advantage over other people as a rock. The fact that you are from the family line of Abraham makes no difference whatsoever. You still need to repent, just like everyone else. So for you, if you're sitting listening to this evening and you hear this call to repent and you think, oh, I'm okay, I don't need to repent because my parents are Christians. I'm okay because I went to Sunday school when I was younger. I'm okay because fill in the blank. Do me a favor, just look around your living room for a second or wherever you're watching this. Pick an object, any object. It could be the chair that you're sitting on, or it could be the picture frame on your wall. It could be that ornament on your windowsill, any object. John's point here is to say that God could make a Christian out of that chair that you're sat on just as easily as he can make a Christian out of you. God could make a Christian out of the chair that you are sat on just as easily as he could make a Christian out of you. It's going to take a miracle either way. Your identity, your nationality, your upbringing, your gender, your social status, none of it is of any use to you when it comes to getting into God's kingdom. It's rubbish. Even if you are the most privileged person on the planet, you are as close to getting into heaven as a lump of rock. I hope that humbles you. Because John's point here is that you have nothing whatsoever that you can boast in yourself. Nothing. Nothing that you have, nothing that you are, is of any advantage to you. But I hope that's also an encouragement to some of you. Because at the moment, our world is so caught up with which identity has life easiest, which identity is discriminated against. But do you see, as far as God is concerned, there is no advantage whatsoever to being white or male or rich or privately educated. Nothing is of any advantage to you. Whoever you are and wherever you are from, there is as much hope for you to be saved as there is for a lump of rock. If God can make a child of Abraham from a stone, then he can definitely make a Christian out of you. And so just as the most privileged person on the planet has no advantage over anyone else, so too the most disadvantaged person on the planet is no worse off than anyone else. The ground at the cross is a level playing field. As John is warning these people that their identity does nothing for them, he goes on to say this in verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I want you to imagine yourself in an orchard. Let's stick with apples. We talked about apples a lot. Or maybe you could go for something more exotic. Maybe you could imagine yourself in an orange grove. And the farmer is taking you through his orchard. And as you go down the row of trees, you see one after another, after another, after another. Every single tree is weighed down by its crop. Every single tree is producing its fruit. But then you come to the end of a row. And at the end of this row of trees, there is one tree. And on this one tree, there is no fruit whatsoever. Not even a blossom or a bud. Nothing. And so you ask the farmer, what's going on? Why is there no fruit on this tree? And so he explains, well, it's been like that for years. He's tried everything. He's pruned it. He's dug around it. He's put some fresh soil. He's used fertilizer. One year he even dug the whole tree up, roots and all, and he moved it to a different part of the orchard. But nothing has worked. And so, with a glum look on his face, he says, I think I'm just going to have to chop it down. It's only good for firewood now. John says to his audience, and he says to us tonight, if you do not bear fruit, you are only good for firewood. So do you remember that the kind of fruit that we're supposed to produce? You are meant to produce repentance fruits. You are meant to be a repentance tree. And so we would hope to see humility at the wickedness of your own heart, confession of your sin to Jesus Christ, faith in the saving work of Jesus, obedience as we have turned to the commands of the Lord. If none of that fruit is showing, if none of that fruit is growing, then there is something wrong with the tree. If you cannot see any of those characteristics in your life, then there is something wrong with your soul. Be warned that the Lord Jesus Christ is wandering through his orchard, even as we speak. And he may have come tonight to examine the fruit that is growing from your life. Tonight, your soul may be required of you. And if there is no fruit that is in keeping with repentance, then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go to his tool shed. And this time, he's not going to get his pruning hook. He's not going to get his spade. He's not going to get any fertilizer this time. He's gone to collect his axe. And he will lay that axe at the root of your tree. And you'll be cut down. And you'll be thrown into the fires of judgment. But hope is not lost. Your lonely, fruitless tree stuck at the bottom of that orchard is not condemned to a life of fruitlessness before a judgment of fire. Upon hearing what John has to say, upon hearing that the prospect of this judgment by fire, that the crowds, they all ask John the same question that you are asking right now. What do we do? How do we escape that judgment? How can we bear fruit so that we're not chopped down? And so John explains to them the kind of fruit that he'd expect to see. The repentant person is no longer selfish, but charitable. The repentant person is no longer a thief, but honest. The repentant person is no longer a cheat, but someone who loves justice. But more than simply teaching these people the kind of fruit that they should see in their lives, John ultimately points them to the gardener. Here is the one who has the pruning hook. Here is the one with the fertilizer. Here is the one who has the axe. He is the one whose shoelace John is not worthy to untie. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as you've been listening to this tonight, I'm worried that you may be under the impression that all you have to do to make sure that you're not cut down is you just have to make sure that there is enough fruit in your life. You just have to work hard enough and be good enough to make sure that Jesus likes what he sees. The reason why that worries me is because you and I both know that that is not possible. You cannot just make yourself grow. You cannot produce fruit just by working hard enough. The child cannot make themselves taller just by thinking tall thoughts. They cannot make themselves older just by dreaming of what they're going to do when they grow up. And so too, the tree in the orchard, it can't just think hard enough. Fruit. No matter how hard you try to be a good person, to live the sort of life that you think a repentant person should live, it will not happen. And actually, as you try and produce fruit, you see that you produce the wrong kind of fruit. You try and produce fruit of righteousness, but all you ever see is the fruit of sin and wickedness. You want to produce apples, but you only ever produce pears. And do you know why? It's because your identity is all wrong. You're actually the wrong sort of tree. No wonder you keep producing pears. It's because you're a pear tree rather than an apple tree. No wonder you keep producing bad apples. It's because you're a bad apple tree. No wonder you can't stop yourself from sinning. It's because you are a sinner. That is your identity. It is ingrained into your nature. Your nature is sinful. And so as John is preaching here, he knows what sort of fruit they should produce. He knows the sort of life they should live. But he cannot change their nature. He cannot change their identity as sinners. And that is why he has to point us to someone else. He has to point us to the gardener. John tells us in verse 16 that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So as we come to Jesus, as we trust in him, as we put our faith in him, he doesn't just dust us down, give us a bit of a boost and send us on our way. No, he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Jesus fundamentally changes our nature. When we come to Jesus Christ and we put our trust in him, and we ask for forgiveness from him, we are born again. We are recreated from being a sinner, a bad tree that produces bad fruit, to being a repentant sinner, saved by the grace of God, and by God's strength, producing good fruit. You don't just need a pep talk to get you producing fruit in your life. No, you need a new identity. You need a more radical change. Let me read to you the words of a Christian man who is same-sex attracted. This is what he says. What I most want to avoid is any other identity that might attempt to displace my fundamental identity as a Christian. For the thing that defines me most in my life is not my sexuality, but my status in Christ as a son of God. Here is a man whose identity, as the world sees it, seems to be so opposed to the teachings of Christianity. And yet, because he has had a heart transplant, because he has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he can say that he has a new identity. An identity that is above anything else. And it is found in his status as a child of God. The people down at the riverside that day, they found their identity in their nationality. Everyone at the moment is talking about identity based on the colour of their skin. Maybe you define your identity in some other way. But the message that John has for us is that at the end of the day, there is only one identity that matters. There is only one identity that counts. And that is whether or not you're a child of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. However else you define yourself, the only way that you could be a repentance tree, producing good fruit, the only way that you will not be cut down and thrown into the fire, is if your identity is found in Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that at the cross you were willing to give up your righteousness, that you were willing to pay the price of your life so that we may be redeemed. Lord, we thank you that because you have given up your life, that we can take hold of that life. That even though we are wicked people who produce wicked fruit, that if we come to you, we can have a new status, a new identity, that we can be transformed, that we can be rescued. So, Lord, we pray that above all else, we would rejoice at being your children. Lord, for any who do not yet have that identity, for anyone who is busy identifying themselves in some other way, Lord, we pray that they would see the bad fruit that is produced in their life, and that they would run to you, and that they would find their hope in you. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.